on the studies in the scripture as people study, as I say, both in our classrooms as well as students in prisons all across North America, around the world in many, many settings. Now this evening, I'd like for us to begin reading from 1 Corinthians 3. While you're turning there, to say that I'd like tonight for us to consider a mixed metaphor, a double metaphor tonight. We've been studying in the mornings those biblical metaphors, word pictures, that describe a Christian who is serving the Lord Jesus actively. And in the evening, we've been looking at metaphors for the church, word pictures that tell us some important information about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening, I'd like to wind it up in our studies this week. We haven't exhausted the metaphors, by the way, not by a long way, but to conclude this series of studies with one each, a metaphor for the church and a metaphor for the active serving Christian. And to tell you that if I do that, mix the metaphors in one message, I'm in good company because the Apostle Paul did that. How's that for authority? He did it on more than one occasion. He does it in this passage. So be looking for the mixed metaphor in the passage we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 3. We'll begin reading in verse 6, going down through verse 17. I planted, Apollos watered, and God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire will itself test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And our reading there, let's take again a moment to pray. Father, help us now, and as we turn again to the Scriptures, we confess our need of the illumination of the Spirit, your ministry to our hearts through the Scriptures. We pray that we may be those whose conscience is subject to the authority of the Word of God, that you will be free to speak to us tonight, glorify the Lord Jesus, and minister to us in our needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I were going to give way to my teacher impulse, I would give a quick test at this point and see how many of the metaphors in the passage we just read you spotted, because there are a whole series of them. Just take a quick look at this passage. We start off with the planting, watering, growing metaphor, which is, that's the farm picture. That's the agricultural scene, describing the ministry. Notice he says in verse 9, you're God's fellow workers. We were looking at that this morning. Labors together with God. Then he says, and you are God's cultivated field. Now he's back again to the agricultural scene, but he just pauses and says, and you are God's building. Oh, now we're in another metaphor. The people of God as the building of God. And then he says in verse 10, I was a wise master builder. There's another metaphor. By the way, the Greek word there is architektos, the word from which we get our English word architect. Paul says, I was the architect. I was the architect. I laid a foundation, another's building. Now we're back again in the building business, you see. And then later on, he talks about building on the foundation with various kinds of material. He talks about testing that with fire. And then, of course, in verse 16, he ushers in the metaphor we want to look at in just a moment tonight, the temple. The temple. You are God's temple. A very interesting metaphor. So here's a passage with a whole array of these word pictures that describe various truths, physical, everyday things from the first century life that are used to give us some important teachings about spiritual truth. Just a quick comment. I can't refrain from saying this because we were talking about the builder this morning, the worker, and we see Paul here presenting himself as the architect or the master builder. He talks about laying the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And again, this whole section in chapter 3, Paul is reflecting back upon the foundational ministry there in Corinth when he and his team came in and proclaimed the gospel and pointed people to Christ, brought new believers together, and established that local church there in Corinth. And Paul is reflecting on that as he describes himself as the architect and the building, the planting. And, of course, in this he makes two very significant statements. And I want to point these out to you because we didn't get time to do this morning. First of all, he makes that very important statement in verse 10, let each man be careful how he builds upon it. You see, Paul was aware that even though he, by the grace of God, was instrumental in laying the foundation in that local church there in Corinth, that he was led to move on to other parts of the Mediterranean world, and he was aware that others were coming and ministering and in the building process there. But this very solemn warning, let each be careful how he builds upon it. I think this is an important New Testament consideration, and one which comes to my mind from time to time, because once in a while you hear of situations where somebody comes into a local church and they've got their own agenda, and by hook or by crook or by some means, they're going to move this whole thing and get it going a different direction and change the whole complexion of this local church. And I hear Paul saying, wait, 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 take care, take care. Take care how you build. I think it's very important to note that he is not saying get busy and build. He says be careful how you build. Now, you know that when you lay the foundation of a building, that determines really the whole shape and structure of the building. And if as you build, you get away from the foundation, you're in trouble. See? You know that structure is not going to last long. And so Paul says, look, that foundation in Corinth was very carefully laid. I was the master builder. I was the architect. And that foundation is Christ. So be careful how you build. The second solemn warning in this passage, of course, has to do with the whole matter of our responsibility in this building process and how that will become manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. I think I mentioned this here before, but it's very easy to interpret this judgment seat passage as though we are building into our own lives. I've heard it even interpreted as though here on earth we're sending building materials ahead, and when we get to heaven, we'll find that some of us have big mansions and some of us just have little shacks there and all of this kind of thing. Folks, that is not what Paul is teaching. I hate to disillusion you if that's what you're thinking. He's talking about how we participate in God's building program. You see, the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. And that's the major program of God in this age. Now, you may have your own personal agenda. I may have my personal agenda. And as human beings, sometimes we fight with this. But what Paul is talking about is the fact God has his agenda. And he is building the church of Jesus Christ. And this passage tells me that every believer is going to give an account of how we fit it into his building program. That's the importance. And whether or not what we built into that was gold, silver, or valuable stones, like marble and granite, or maybe even concrete block, those things that are solid, those things that will last, those things that are good building materials, or whether we put some straw and some stubble in there. Not so good. That won't stand the test of the fire. But the emphasis here is not what we build into our own lives, but the emphasis in how do we participate. participate in God's building program. What are we doing in His program of building His church? And we will give an account someday for what we have built into His program. And of course, it's a very solemn thought to think of suffering loss and find out that what I did in thinking I was participating in the life of the church really wasn't according to His program. It didn't meet the specifications of the plan. It wasn't what the architect had in mind, so it's got to go. It'll be wonderful in that day to find out that what we did really followed the plan. And the material was right according to the blueprint. And it will stand the test of His review. That's the way we should serve and labor. But we've got to keep our eyes on the blueprint. That's what God's program calls for. He is building His church. And if you're a carpenter on the job, or if you're the bricklayer, or whatever, you don't decide what materials. You don't decide the shape of the building. You don't decide. All you do is get the blueprint and make that a reality. That's what counts. That's what counts. So folks, when there's talk about the life of the local church and building the church of Jesus Christ, let's stay with the blueprint. Let's stay with it. Someday, you'll be glad you did. You shall receive, Jesus said, a reward. Now in this same passage, He introduces us to the metaphor of the temple. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? Now we need to immediately recognize here that this is a metaphor which is used in two ways by the Apostle Paul. Just quickly turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. And you will see here, 2 Corinthians 6. And here in this passage, you will see that Paul is appealing for a separate life. A separate life. I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 6. I'm going to 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is appealing for a life of purity, a life which is free from the kind of crass immorality that was so common in the city of Corinth. And in that passage in which he's appealing for Christians to abstain from sexual immorality, he says that in verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Now, this is the same word, it's the same picture of a temple, a place of religious worship, a place, if you please, where people think that's where God dwells. But in this case, it's the individual physical body of the believer. Because in this context of 1 Corinthians 6, he is appealing for a life of purity, a life in which we abstain from sexual immorality that defiles the body and the mind. And in that case, the temple is the individual physical body of the believer. But here in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 3, the temple metaphor is used of the corporate group of believers. And the you is plural. You are a temple of God, plural. And God's Spirit dwells in you, plural. This is the body of believers. And the metaphor is, we as a body of believers, as a group of believers, should, in one sense, we see ourselves as a flock. We are sheep. We saw that. There are a number of those pictures in the scripture which tell us different truths about us as a body of believers. This one tells us another distinctive truth. You are God's temple. You are God's temple. And he says some important things in this passage. Notice what he says. He says, first of all, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now that's what you think of when you think of temple. The word temple immediately brings to mind, that's a building where God lives. Now, I know that we, in the assemblies of God's people who study the scriptures, realize that unlike the old age when there was a temple built in Jerusalem by Solomon under God's instructions, that God made his presence there in the Shekinah, and there was a physical place, and all the Jews had to go there, and there was only one place of sacrifice, and that was there at the temple. And we know that that is not true now. Our Lord taught that in His earthly ministry, and the New Testament teaches clearly that now the abode of God is not in one place in a physical building. We know that. And that even this building, as much as we deeply appreciate it, is not seen in the same light as the temple of the old order. Because it is not only here that Christians can come. There are other places, I'm sure even in this community, where true believers meet. And they may not be made out of masonry. They may be made of frame. They may, whatever. You see, it's not now the physical building that we look to know and appreciate and honor the presence of our God. But now Paul comes up with this metaphor, which uses the idea of a building that is seen as the dwelling place of God, but he says, it's really you, plural, people. That's where God lives, by his Spirit. And his Spirit dwells in you. And the people of God, when they meet in church capacity, need to understand that important truth. You are God's temple. And the Spirit of God makes his presence among the people of God. The second thing he emphasizes here, of course, is that the temple of God is holy. It's set apart to God. It's special. Now, whether you see yourself as that, the fact of the matter is God looks down on this group of people here tonight and on any other like group of Christians, and he says, you are special. I have set you apart for my glory. You, as God's temple, are holy, and my Spirit dwells among you. And we need to conduct ourselves in the light of that, and we need to fellowship in the light of that. We need to live in the light of the fact that we, as a body of believers, are God's temple, that his Spirit dwells among us, and that his temple is holy. But notice the third main teaching of this metaphor, and that is a warning. Since you are God's temple, and since the Spirit of God dwells among you as a body of believers, and since God has declared that his temple is holy, after all, he's redeemed us, he's purchased us out of sin, he's brought us to himself, he has cleansed us, he has forgiven us, he has sanctified us, now he says, don't destroy it. Don't destroy it. Why? Well, because it's his. You don't destroy something that belongs to someone else. And you sure don't destroy something that belongs to God. And you don't destroy that which is holy. And you don't destroy the temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. And if you do, God will destroy you. Wow, that takes my breath away. That takes my breath away. And it's a solemn thought when I think of down through the history of God's people, all of the splits and feuds and fighting that sometimes you hear among the people of God. It just makes me gasp. I was talking with someone not long ago, and I won't name the city, but there have been 5 local churches in that city that had been literally destroyed by one man who has systematically made his way around, and he leaves behind him a wreck. And somebody finally got wise and realized what was happening, and in the previous city where he was, there were 4 local churches that were systematically destroyed for this man. I could name at least 9 local churches that have been literally shattered and disintegrated, and 4 of the 9 don't even exist anymore. And I gasp when I think of that. Think of it as a believer leaving a wreckage like that behind you. And Paul says, wait a minute. Don't you destroy God's temple. What is the temple in this case? It's the local church. It's the body of believers. You, Corinthians, there in that local church are God's temple. Don't destroy it. It's holy. A very strong warning. And I think that we need to listen to this metaphor in the Scripture. Now, as we said, in chapter 6, the metaphor of the temple there is the individual physical body of the believer. The issue, again, is holy living. But we go over to 2 Corinthians 6. And here the metaphor appears again in the corporate sense. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul is concerned about separation. And he's going to appeal to us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And in this context, in 2 Corinthians 6:16, he says, "For we," again the plural, "are the temple of the living God." Now this is the same metaphorical use of the word as we saw in 1 Corinthians 3. We, plural. The body of believers, he says, "We are the temple of the living God." Same picture, same metaphor, same description. But you will note here the things that he emphasizes. In quoting the scriptures to us, he says, "You are God's household. You are the dwelling of God in the Spirit." And he reminds us in this case that the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? So there are some variations in the way the metaphor is spelled out. I sort of see this as I think of Paul's statement, 1 Corinthians 3, Jesus Christ is the foundation. I think of, as in our contemporary terms, he's the footing. And then those first blocks that were laid on the footing, those are the disciples, the apostles and prophets, you see. Now we're up here somewhere, you see. The building has been going on for a while. But he reminds us in 1 Corinthians 3, the root of the matter is Jesus Christ. That's where it all begins, down there in what we call the footing. And then, of course, there were those early apostles and prophets that have been built upon it. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, which is another whole metaphor that we can't get into now, and it would take a long time because we don't build like this anymore. But the ancient people built a different kind. They had a different type of architecture so that they had a cornerstone, which really was the key to the whole structure and shape of the building. In this case, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And of course, we are all being fitted together and growing into a holy temple, he says in Ephesians chapter 2. So there are two metaphors here. One is that the temple is the individual believer's body. The other is the temple is the corporate body of the people of God. And some important things are taught in terms of the metaphor of the temple. Now let's shift gears for a minute and do the double thing and come over to the metaphor of the vessel or the container that we find in the scripture. And I would invite you to turn to 2 Timothy 2 again, because here is one of the key references in which this metaphor appears. 2 Timothy 2, the vessel. I look at the word itself and realize that this word was probably a very everyday word in the first century. It was a word that would be used to describe primarily a container of some kind. But it would also be used to describe a piece of equipment or some apparatus or an implement. The word itself means a useful tool or apparatus of some kind. It's a word which a carpenter might use to describe his hammer and his saw. It's a word which a surgeon might use to describe his forceps and his scalpel. It's a word which many times referred to a container like a bucket or a drinking glass or a cup or a mug or something of that kind. And in many ways we find the use sort of end up focusing on the container idea. And that seems to be what Paul has in mind here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. But look down in verse 20, where Paul says, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master's work." The vessel, the container, the instrument. Just a couple of quick references to some of the other uses, which we're not going to take time to look at. You will find it in Romans chapter 9, where Paul talks about vessels for honorable use and vessels for common use, as he does here. And he talks about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. And the vessel there is obviously people, individual people. The metaphor is also used in 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul, after giving his testimony, that the God who one time spoke into this dark world and said, let there be light, Paul says that same God has spoken into my dark heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, what a way to summarize that experience on the Damascus Road. When the light of God shone into Paul's dark life, that light, Paul, where did it come from? It came from the face of Jesus Christ. It was a bright light. We read in the book of Acts. In fact, the book of Acts tells us that that light that struck Paul down on the Damascus Road was brighter than the noonday sun. Have you ever been in the Middle East in the middle of the day? I'll tell you, the sun in the Middle East is really intense. You think it's hot here in Florida, you ought to try it over there. It really is bright. But Paul said that light was far brighter than the noonday sun. It drove him to the ground. And he said, and here's where it came from. It came from the face of Jesus Christ. What a testimony. But Paul goes on in that passage to say, but now we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And there's the word, vessel. Talking about himself, talking about him as an individual, and particularly earthen vessel speaks of the physical body. And in essence, what Paul is saying, look, I'm still just an old clay pot. But now I'm not any longer full of darkness. There's light inside. Just a clay pot, but there's light inside. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a unique way to give your testimony. And in giving that testimony, Paul uses the term vessel to speak of himself as an instrument or as a container. In fact, specifically says, I was just a clay pot. And I still am just a clay pot. But now, not full of darkness, but full of light. This same metaphor is used twice to refer to a wife. And you'll find it in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul talks about sexual purity and talks about knowing how to possess one's vessel, I assume the wife, in sanctification and in honor, and to avoid immorality. And then the same metaphor is used by Peter in 1 Peter 3, where he tells husbands that they must dwell with their wives according to knowledge and give honor to them as unto the weaker vessel. Again, the word used to describe a person, in that case, a wife. So the word vessel, as a metaphor, refers to people. People as useful instruments, certainly in God's hand, and people in a specific way as containers. Containers. Now back to 2 Timothy 2, where Paul says, in any great house, you will find a lot of vessels. Look around. Go home and look into your house. And you'll find all kinds of containers. Some may have flowers in them, like that. This one has water in it. This is a container. It has the works of a clock in it. And this one is a container. It has a green plant in it. The cabinet of that organ really could be called a container because it contains the electronic works that produce the sound. And the case on that piano is a container. It contains all of that awesome bunch of strings and hammers that make the beautiful sounds of the piano when it's played correctly. You see, he says, anywhere you go, you'll see a lot of different containers. And some, he says, in a great house, maybe made of gold. Don't come to my house to find any gold goblets. We don't have any. Or silver. Yeah, you might find at least plated stuff. Silver might, a couple in my house. But he says, sometimes, he says, these vessels are made of wood. Yes, you'll find some of those in my house. Or earthenware, pottery. And you'll find some of those in my house. So you see, he says, you're looking around at a great house, you see all different kinds of containers, and they're made out of different kinds of stuff. And he says, some are for honorable use, and some are for dishonorable use. We have certain glasses that we tend to use only on sort of special occasions. They're not really crystal stemware. My wife's never gotten into that, fortunately. But they're nicer than the stuff we use every day. And there, you know, there we keep them special. That's a container. But if you were to come to my house, you would also see out in the garage some garbage cans. And they're containers too. Now, some of these containers are for honorable use. Some, like the garbage can, are for dishonorable use. and you have the whole array in between in a great house. Okay, Paul, get to the point. What are you trying to teach us through this metaphor? Well, hang on. Here it comes in verse 21. If, therefore, a man cleanses himself from these, what's that? Dishonorable things. That's the antecedent to the pronoun. If we cleanse ourselves from dishonorable things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and suitable, prepared by the Master for every good work. Do you see the picture? The interesting thing is, after telling us in verse 20 that vessels or containers are made out of all different kinds of stuff, gold or silver or pottery or wood or whatever, even plastic, which Paul didn't know about in those days. All different kinds. Now in verse 21, however, he doesn't even talk about that. But he puts all of these vessels, whatever the substance they're made of, now in the same category. And says, in essence, whether it's gold or silver or whether it's crystal or whether it's pottery or wood or whatever the vessel is made out of, the really important thing is, if you're going to use it for honorable purposes, is it clean? Is it clean? And I would rather drink out of a clean plastic glass than a dirty gold cup, wouldn't you? Or let's use the instrument in another sense. You come into the surgical setting. And you're there ready for surgery, and just before the anesthesiologist puts you to sleep, the doctor shows you two sets of instruments. One is sort of splattered up from previous surgery, one just came sterile out of the autoclave. You say, which shall I use before I put you to sleep? Quick, answer my question. What are you going to tell him? You know what you'll tell. Use the clean ones, doc. By all means, use the clean ones. See? And that's what Paul is saying here. Now you see, among human beings, sometimes we look at ourselves in and emphasize the differences. I've spent a lot of time in the academic setting. And sometimes I think we think too much of IQ. And you're very conscious in the academic setting that some people learn very quickly. You know, God's given them the apparatus of thinking and analysis. Boy, they are really awesome in the powers of their mind. And some people, you know, don't quite get it quite so quickly, and they work pretty hard to understand and retain. So we tend to put people in different categories intellect-wise. Sometimes the lines are drawn socially. You know, you go into the high school setting, and wow, you watch these young people, and some really sail through there, and they're the socially approved gang, you know, and they're into athletics, and then there are the kids that are just wallflowers, And then there are the burnouts way down at the bottom who destroyed their nervous system and drugs, and they're really the bottom rung, you know. And there are all sorts of ways that we like to classify ourselves. And of course, you can always find somebody that you think is lower down the ladder than you are for some reason or another. And I think I've already mentioned my great abhorrence to expression I hear all the time, we are looking for quality people. I cringe when I hear that. Who is a quality person? And who are the people who are not quality? Who? God help them. Quality. The fact of the matter is, Paul says, whether you think you're a silver chalice or a gold cup, or whether you just say like Paul, I'm just a clay pot, it really doesn't make any difference what you think. The important thing is it clean. And if we're to be useful to the Master, the important thing is the vessel clean? And it's interesting the way he puts it. If therefore a man cleanses himself. You see, the matter of a holy life, the matter of walking clean before God. Oh yes, we know. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. The scriptures make that crystal clear. But there is a personal responsibility in that. And that's why Paul says, if a man therefore will cleanse himself. There is a fountain that has been opened, said the prophet, for sin and uncleanness. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And we proclaim the gospel in those words, and well we may. But we also need to remember, fellow believers, what Paul is saying here, that there is that continual necessary cleansing in the walk of the believer. There is no substitute for a holy life if you want to be used by God. There's no substitute for a holy life if you want to be used of God. If a man therefore, Paul says, will cleanse himself from dishonorable things, he will be a vessel for honor. Whether you think you're gold or silver, or whether you, like Paul, admit you're just an old clay pot, it really doesn't make any difference. Are you clean? If you are, God will use you. If you're not, he won't. And we can attend a lot of meetings, and we can look very religious, and talk very religious. But if our lives are not clean, the Master will not use us for honorable purposes. If we are, he will. Think of what he did with that old clay pot in the first century. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. Think of what he did with that feeble clay pot. Why? Because he was clean. And he'll do it in the 20th century. If our lives are clean before him. You want to serve God? You want to be a useful vessel? Paul says the question is, how about that holy life? Are you clean before God? Praise God that those of us who live in a scene of defilement, like Isaiah did, woe is me, said, I live amidst the people of unclean lips, and therefore I've got unclean lips. Lord, I, what counts? The cleansing coal from the altar. That's what counts. That's what counts. Praise God that he is a God who not only saved us from our sin whenever we came to Christ, but he's a God who's able to keep us clean day by day. That there is the provision of God through Christ. And that it is not only that we were saved by the blood of Christ whenever it was, but it is also true that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, John tells us, continually cleanses us from all sin. Praise God, the blood shall never lose its power. And so here's the appeal, fellow believers. For the moment now, we're vessels. We're containers. Even Paul himself, just an old clay pot. But the appeal is, keep that life clean. Walk before God in holiness. Avail yourself of his gracious provision to walk before him clean and fit for his use. We're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're talking about people who know that they're only clay pots and who know that they're susceptible to defilement in this way, but people who also know that God, who provided a sure and continual cleansing through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, has said to them, you be holy because I am holy. And if you cleanse yourself, you'll be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and suitable for the Master's use. You want to live like that? I do. And I thank God that that's his desire for us. His desire. Let me just conclude with a verse of the hymn we sang earlier. I'm not going to sing it. Don't panic. I'm going to read it. Emptied that thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in thy hand, with no power but as thou givest, graciously with each command. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Clean vessels. May it be so for Christ's sake. Father, in this evening hour we stand in awe as we think again of the Word of God given to us in such straightforward, clear expressions of your truth, of your purpose, of your program in this age to build the Church of Jesus Christ. And we stand in awe that you would ever use any of us, the likes of me, as instruments, as workmen, as vessels in your hand. But we thank you that that is your purpose, that you not only were pleased to save us from our sins when we came and simply trusted Christ as Savior, but you're pleased to use us to accomplish your purposes, and that you not only want to use us, but that you're able to make us and keep us usable. That is, clean. Teach us, our Father, to walk before you in holiness. Thank you, Father, that you have made every provision in Jesus Christ our Lord, that it is your purpose to sanctify the church and wash her by the cleansing of the Word, that eventually you might present the church, Jesus Christ might present the church to himself, a spotless and chaste bride. We confess, Father, we live in a scene of defilement. It's a dirty world. And we confess that we need constantly the ministry of your Spirit and of your Word, and we need that constant cleansing of the blood of Christ. And so we, tonight, in these moments of quietness, thank you so that you are willing to use even clay pots, feeble vessels as we are. You're ready to keep us clean. You have provided that in Christ. Help us, Father, to avail ourselves of all of your gracious provision and to be useful in the Master's hand. We desire that our lives will count for the glory of Christ. We want individually and corporately to be clean as the temple of God, and to be clean individually as instruments, as vessels, as containers. And we pray that it will be so as we submit ourselves to your truth, and as we walk closely to the Lord Jesus, and we avail ourselves of all of your gracious provision to meet us in our needs, and to make us and keep us useful instruments in your hand. Give us diligence of spirit. We want to be clean vessels, that we may be filled and used for the Master.